Hebrews chapter 4, and let's just look again at verse 14, where the writer tells us, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." What have we said the message of Hebrews is? Hold fast to your confession of the perfected Christ. Hold fast even if it means you die for him. For he has done what is necessary to be perfected as your high priest, who alone can represent you before the Father as righteous in his sight. And in him you have nothing to fear. In fact, the word tells us that he is a faithful and merciful high priest, and you are to come and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I commented some time ago when we began this series that the idea of holding fast to Christ despite persecution is largely lost on us who so often know little about persecution for our faith. We're tempted to wander away from Christ, not because we fear being driven from our homes or the threat of arrest or torture or execution. We wander away because of the attractions and allurements of the world. They seem so much better to us than Christ. When Paul laments in 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." A lot of us are familiar with that text. It was probably not, as we have sometimes heard, that Demas simply fell in love with the world's attractions, but that he didn't want the threat of being beaten with rods like Paul, or to endure the hardships of being one who proclaimed the way. He counted his life on this earth more dear to him than the life to come. I don't think that it is being entirely honest to look upon Demas with self-righteous contempt when we ourselves are tempted to wane in our passion for Christ for so much less than that. But there's something else I think we don't appreciate about holding fast to Christ as our high priest. We don't appreciate our need for a priest. At least, not intuitively. In the ancient world, most of them were pagans who believed that there was something outside of themselves that they needed to bring themselves in reconciliation with some god or some deity that was about to judge them. And the Jews, of course, who were converted to Christianity, knew all about priesthood. They appreciated the idea of a priest. But the idea that my actions have offended a divine being and that I need someone outside of myself in order to make myself right with that being, that is completely foreign to thinking in a postmodern Western world that we live in. I am a god in this world. The source of all I need is within me, I am told. A mediator who can appease a divine being? I myself am in need of appeasement. That's what we're taught in this world. And so the first thing we must communicate to people when we witness to them is that they are sinners who stand in need of forgiveness from a holy God. And that there is someone else who must procure this for them, that must gain this for them, because they can never find forgiveness and reconciliation on their own. They need a Savior to stand between them and their Creator and bring them together. That is why this doctrine of Christ as our high priest that we've been preaching and going through and combing through again and again is vital to our spiritual well-being. We ourselves are infected with the thinking of the cosmos. We tend to forget that the only hope we have is Jesus continually representing us as righteous before the Father. It has to be ongoing this moment or we are lost. We've been wading through chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, which answer the question, how is Jesus qualified to be this priest? If you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the author sets forth three of the qualifications for the Old Testament priesthood. Then he spends verses 6 through 10 going backwards through that list, showing how Jesus Christ not only meets the qualifications, he goes far beyond them. We're not going to review that this morning. But I just want to say, as such, Jesus is not merely a high priest after the order of Aaron, that is from the line of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. Jesus is a high priest after the pattern of Melchizedek, we've learned. And he has been saying all of this, the author has, to prepare his readers for a lengthy discourse as Jesus, our Melchizedekian priest. He wants to expound all the glories of Christ, who was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. But it is at this juncture, after chapter 5, verse 10, just when we have finished taxiing to the blast pad, and we're about to soar into high Christology, that the author breaks to exhort us again before takeoff. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. This is where we finished up last Lord's Day. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We do not read Melchizedek's name again in the text. And so the author comes around, if you look at the end of chapter 6, verse 20. He leads us back to Jesus, who has become, notice in that verse, high priest forever after the order, or according to the order of Melchizedek. And then the author throws the throttle forward, and we take off into high Christology, beginning in chapter 7. And it's a long flight, I assure you. Why is the author putting the flight on hold to exhort his passengers? Well, of course, he's done this twice before. In fact, if you'll look again at the beginning of chapter 2, and we've, of course, gone through all of these texts. Just as he's finished expounding the glories of Christ as our creator and our ruler in chapter 1, he says, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Remember, the whole letter of Hebrews is predicated upon the fact that God, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, spoke in time past in the prophets. And now he has spoke in his Son in these last days. Jesus, as we have seen in this series, is the final word from God. And for most of chapter 1, he gives us examples of the Old Testament where Jesus was proclaimed and then shows how Christ fulfills those proclamations that we read about in the Old Testament Revelation. Then he comes to chapter 2, verse 1, and he pauses to say, you'd better take heed of these things, or you're in danger of drifting away. In short, what he's saying is this: God has spoken, you must take heed. You must hear what God says. Now, the word heed in the Greek language is the normal word for hear. We have the translation heed in most of our texts. But in context, hearing, okay, hearing is more than just listening. I listen to the birds sing. I listen to the creek babble. I listen to the children playing. But I don't heed the birds or heed the creek or heed the children playing. To heed is to hear with the intention of obeying. When we scold our children sometimes, we say, do you hear me? What do we mean by that? Are you exercising your physical faculties of sound reception? Is that what we're meaning? Is your aural mechanism receiving the sound waves of my voice? No, what we really mean is, do you hear me? Are you going to obey me? That's what we mean. And that's why the translators are right to use the word heed. The idea is one of obedience. Likewise, when we come to the second place in the letter, where the author breaks in order to exhort his readers, namely chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. The issue is one of obedience. This is the second place he exhorts us. Here we learn that obedience and faith go hand in hand. Lack of obedience indicates a lack of genuine faith. Now, look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. As we saw, he uses the negative example of the wilderness generation of Israelites, who, verse 9, hardened their hearts in rebellion. So he warns them in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Notice, a heart of unbelief leads to departing from the living God. No faith equals no obedience. Again, look at chapter 4, verse 2. Notice that the gospel was preached to them as well as to us, he says. Chapter 4, verse 2. The proclamation of God's salvation, the form that it took in the wilderness, that was preached to them, as well as the proclamation of God's salvation was preached to us. But how are they different than we are? They did not believe what they heard. Their hearing was not accompanied by faith. And you know what? When hearing is not accompanied by faith, it is only hearing. It is only the aural mechanism, the physical response. It is not obedience. And in chapter 4, verse 11, in the same context, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. How are we diligent to enter it? By hearing with faith, which produces obedience. Now, Today we come to a third place in the letter where the author puts everything on hold and exhorts us. Remember, the letter of Hebrews is like a sermon. He expounds the text of the Old Testament, and then he stops and exhorts us, applies the scripture to us. And it's right where we left off in chapter 5. After defending the qualifications of the high priesthood of Jesus, having said that the priesthood of Jesus is after Melchizedek's order in verse 10, verse 11, if you'll look, begins this way. Of whom, that is of Jesus Christ, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become, notice, dull of hearing or sluggish in hearing. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you have an NIV on your lap this morning, which more often than other more literal translations likes to tell us what the original means rather than what it says, you may be reading the translation slow to learn. And another translation puts it slow to understand. And we can see why the translation committees in those versions may think that the word learn or understand may be a good substitute for hear. In the immediate context, it appears that the author wants to tell them something, but they can't understand it. I mean, a comparison between the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and this obscure Old Testament figure, Melchizedek, who arises out of nowhere in Genesis 14. I mean, that's heavy-duty stuff. I wish I could tell you more about this, he says, but you can't understand it right now. And then he goes on to say, if you'll notice verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, verse 12. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So in the immediate context, slow of learning may seem to fit. But is that really what the author means by dull of hearing? I don't think so. In fact, I think it's a misleading translation. For one, if the author is saying he can't continue because they're slow learners, then he's going to majorly contradict himself when he gets to chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. I mean, he's going to lay out the comparison between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek in great detail. And I don't think the original readers of this letter are going to be any more capable of comprehending what he is saying by the time he gets to chapter 7 than they are in chapter 5. But here's another problem with the translation slow of learning. When we read the scripture, we need not only to look at the immediate context, we need to look at the broad context as well. That's how we read the scriptures. And what have we seen about the larger context of Hebrews with respect to warning passages? The warning passages are about hearing and obeying by faith. That's what they're all about. Hebrews is predicated again on the fact that God has spoken, we must heed. Hearing is about obedience, and if hearing is about obedience, then slow of hearing or sluggish in hearing means slow in obeying, dull in obeying. That's what it ultimately means. There's a contrast to this expression, by the way, in James chapter 1, verse 19. Some of you know this verse very well. He says, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. There's a whole other idea going on in James 1, but we still have this expression, be quick to hear. And hearing in James 1 looks a lot like hearing in Hebrews. The idea is quick to obey, quick to heed. We've seen this contrast between swiftness and dullness in many ways. If you've ever taught students in a classroom, then you can spot the difference between swift and dull very quickly. Here's a student who comes in on time, walks usually to the front of the class, sits at the desk, straight up in the seat. Papers are neat. The books are all there. Homework is completed. And they sit waiting to hear what the instructor says. A few minutes later, maybe after the bell rings, another student saunters in, slouches in a chair at a desk, usually in the back of the room. Homework incomplete, eyes glazed over, passive expression, sluggish. That's the idea. And the author says in this text, I'm going to have a difficult time continuing because there are many of you who are not sharp when it comes to hearing and obeying. You're sluggish. You're not ready. You're not at attention, waiting to hear God's word so that you can obey. I mean, now, you know how it was in school years ago. The kids that sat up in the front of the class and looked straight at the teacher, those are the ones that would get beat up on the playground because everybody hated them. They would make everybody else look bad, okay? When I was in school, my sister, who had skipped two grades to get to me, starting in eighth grade, was next to me in the aisle. And I was sluggish, she was sharp. And I would never even bring my books home because I knew she would have hers home. And if she didn't bring hers home and I couldn't do my homework because she didn't bring her books home, I would yell at her. And I would go into her room the night before a test and I would have her give me all the answers that I needed to be able to pass the test. I knew how to use my advantages. But that's the way it was for a long time in the educational realm in our house. Now, he's not saying to them, you're running away with your fingers in your ears, stubbornly refusing to listen at all. That's not the way they were. They weren't in outright rebellion, but they were lethargic, apathetic, even lazy or idle. That's why some of you aren't going to be ready to get this teaching about Melchizedek, he says. It's not because you cannot understand. It's that understanding takes a certain measure of attentiveness to God's word, the kind of attentiveness that is waiting to obey. Now, what about us? Are we quick to hear? Or are we dull of hearing? Are we lackluster when it comes to really wanting to know what God has spoken and has given to us in his word? Are we sluggish about obedience? Do we really want to know what God is telling us so that we can believe sound doctrine and so we can have sound practice in our lives? Or are we apathetic about this whole process of knowing God? Because we're being warned in this text. And this is the third warning we've been given in this letter. The third time the author has paused to exhort us. Now, as we go through this warning passage, you will find that there are actually two warnings in the passage. One bad warning and one warning about something worse. And then he finishes with a lengthy section which encourages us with hope. A warning, another warning, and then hope. And this morning and next Sunday morning, Lord willing, I'm going to begin looking only at the first of these warnings. And it is this. This is how I've worded it. And if you have your outline in the bulletin, you can look there. But I've worded it this way. The warning is disobedience breeds spiritual immaturity. Disobedience breeds spiritual immaturity. Now, why do I put it this way? Is this what the author is really saying? Well, the idea of dull of hearing being slowness or apathy to obey, I think we can establish that pretty easily. But what is the remedy here? What does he want us to do because we're being dull of hearing if we are? How are we told to correct this behavior? The answer is in verse 1 of chapter 6, which is part of this whole context. Because this is where the author draws everything he has said at the end of chapter 5 to a conclusion. And what is his conclusion? Notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I'm going to stop right there. Again, the discrepancy between the translations is here. In the King James and the New King James, it says, let us go on to perfection. Many of you have a translation that says, let us go on to maturity. And in this case, maturity is a good translation, although I will demonstrate later, not this morning, and in fact, I'm not sure when, but it's part of the whole context of Hebrews. I would like to demonstrate that perfection goes beyond maturity. But maturity encompasses a lot of what he's talking about by way of application when the author speaks to us of perfection. Remember, Jesus himself was perfected during his earthly ministry, chapter 5, verse 8, and became what he was not before, namely our high priest. Perfection for the believer means that we are becoming what our Lord Jesus Christ has prepared himself to make us. He was perfected through perfect obedience so that he could in turn make us perfect. In Hebrews, the Son is perfected so that he can perfect sons. Nevertheless, we're going to use this word maturity in this particular section because I think it makes sense to us. We're used to hearing the expression of our faith in these terms. So what do we have so far? We have that the author admonishes these readers for their dullness of hearing and says that the path away from dullness of hearing is going on to perfection or spiritual maturity. So if we're going to press on to perfection, if we're going to be mature as believers, we need to grow spiritually. We need to know what spiritual maturity means. I mean, okay, if you're going to run a race, you need to know what the course is, where the finish line is. And if you're going to press on to perfection or maturity, you need to know how to get there. But you know, although we talk about spiritual maturity, there seems to be a vagueness about what we mean when we talk about being spiritually mature. We sort of have this fuzzy idea what spiritually mature people are like. For example, we see a brother or sister in Christ who is relatively quiet, gentle, happy, thoughtful, hardworking, and we think, wow, what a mature Christian. And on the one hand, we may be seeing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Maybe if you would have seen what they were before they came to Christ, you'd be astounded at the way they're behaving. On the other hand, they may just be personality traits that impress us as spiritual, and for good reason. Haven't we met unbelievers, by the way, who may have behaved in ways that you think, I wish some Christians would act this well? How do we know that this is spiritual maturity we're observing? We can mistake personality traits as the result of spiritual maturity. We try to teach our children to sit in the Sunday morning worship service. And several years ago, I remember Rena after morning service looking a little disheveled, saying, you know, getting Micaiah to sit still is like wrestling an octopus. He better be good now that I said that of him. But then we'd look across the aisle at the Herbster family. Matt's heard me say this before. And we look at Nathan, and he's just sitting there. And we said to Julie once, how do you get him to do that? What's your secret? He said, well, no, it's personality. She said, he's like Matt. He just kind of sits there, you know. That's not exactly what she said, but that's the way I remember it. And we look at a person, for instance, who always obeys all of the rules. And you start obeying the rules when you're around them because you know that they're always thinking about the rules. And you think, well, that person must be very spiritually mature because they're so concerned with what to do and what not to do. Well, some people are really rule-driven and not for the right reasons sometimes. We ought to be righteous, but there's a context of our righteousness. I'll tell you whom I admire. I admire the kind of person who can go up to anybody and talk about the Lord at any time. Have you met people like this? They can strike up a conversation with anybody at any time. Put them at ease. Turn the conversation into, do you know you're on your way to heaven? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can all learn to be better at this, but for some people it is a real gift. But is that necessarily a sign of spiritual maturity? In fact, there are some people who can say anything to anyone because they have a lack of social sensitivity and are unaware they're making people feel uncomfortable. That's why they're able to do that. What about a person who stops or talks nonstop about Jesus every moment? And you can't go up to that person and start talking without them mentioning the Lord and going on and on about the Lord. And don't you go away from that person thinking, boy, I wish I were that spiritual. I wish I would talk about the Lord more often. You understand what I'm trying to communicate here? God blesses human beings with certain personality traits, and he uses them through the Spirit as we come to Jesus Christ and infuses them with his grace, and we use those abilities for his glory. They're not accidental. They're part of his providence. But we do wrong. We do wrong to equate arbitrarily those traits that impress us with spirituality. Well, in the course of this author's admonition, he gives us two ways, at least, to measure spiritual maturity. That's one of the things I really like about this text. He gives us something to sink our teeth in about why we're really spiritually mature or not. So let's look here. I've sort of been putting this off. In verses 11 through 14, let's just read the end of chapter 5 and I'll show you what I mean. He says, once again, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, maturity. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How do we know if we are spiritually mature? The text offers two ways to measure. They're not the only measurements, but they're two really good ways. What are they? Well, they're both stated at the end of verse 14, although they flow throughout this text. At the end of verse 14, you'll notice it says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And as we will see in a few moments, the word solid food refer to the deeper things of God's word. And then the verse continues, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they produce spiritual discernment. So, here are the measurements for spiritual maturity. One, spiritual maturity is measured by knowledge of the Word of God. And secondly, spiritual maturity is measured by an ability to judge between what is good and what is not good as a child of God. It's measured by discernment. We're going to take the first measurement. In fact, we'll have to come back and do more with this first one next week before we go on to the second. But I want to take just the first measurement and finish up this morning with it. In this long passage, verses 5:11 through 6:20, the first warning is disobedience to God's word, being slow to hear, breeds spiritual immaturity. And within the context of this warning, he tells us what spiritual maturity looks like. Maturity, first of all, is measured by knowledge. You say, I'm a mature believer. I've been saved for many, many years. Well, do you know the word of God? Do you really know the word of God? In verse 12, he says, you need someone to teach you again. And what do they need to be taught? Notice, the first principles of the oracles of God. We could put it this way, the ABCs of the Word of God. And notice, an oracle is something you hear. Hebrews, again, is about hearing what God has spoken. And he says, you have come to need milk. You cannot handle solid food. You can no longer digest the meat of God's word, but must have the milk again. Now milk is nourishing. Peter tells the believers in 1 Peter 2:2 that they ought to desire the pure milk of the word like newborn babies. Only Peter is not telling his readers that they're spiritually immature. He's merely calling attention to the nourishing, life-changing, growth-inducing qualities of the milk of the Word of God. But here, there is a contrast between milk and meat. And this was a common illustration in first century literature. To distinguish a person who had grown with respect to a particular doctrine or teaching or philosophy and one who had not yet come to be initiated or understand it. Now, I want to make three important observations about this idea that we measure maturity by our knowledge of God's word. The first two will be very quick. The third one I'm going to get into, and then we're going to quit there this morning. Observation number one about this idea of measuring our maturity by knowing the word of God. Observation number one, being a mature believer is more than having a sufficient knowledge of the word of God. It's more than that. I mean, you can know a lot about the Bible and still be immature. But being a mature believer is at least having a sufficient knowledge of the Word of God. That's what he's saying. You cannot be mature in the Lord and have a lack of knowledge when it comes to the teaching of the Word. Your maturity and a working knowledge of God's Word go hand in hand. That's the first observation. Second, your knowledge of the Word of God in this context is not a matter of how smart you are, or how many years of school you've had, or whether or not you have a seminary degree or more. Your knowledge of the word in this context is a matter of your obedience to the word. Dullness in hearing means dullness in obeying. But just the opposite is true. Slowness to obey is manifested by sluggishness in hearing. A believer who is always searching the word, wanting to know what God says, like that student in the front of the classroom, soaking up the Old Testament to see what God spoke about his son, scouring the New Testament to realize the climax of that revelation in Christ. This is a believer who will grow into spiritual adulthood. But here the author warns just the opposite has taken place with many of these believers he's writing to. Enough of them, at least, where he feels he needs to mention this. You have become sluggish in the area of hearing and obeying, he says. And as a result of sluggishness and obedience, you need someone to teach you again the ABCs of the word. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. You got to notice something very important here. They're not necessarily newborn babes in Christ. They're not just starting out. It appears that many of them, whomever he's talking to here, many of them used to be more mature, but they regressed. That's what we're reading here. He says, by this time, this should have happened, but it's not. Notice in verse 12, if you'll look there again, he says, you need someone to teach you again, he says. And then he says, you have come to need milk. Well, if you were a newborn baby, you would start out needing milk. But here they have come to need milk, as if they had been in a different place before. How did they do that? Did they become dumber? No, they became less obedient. They waned in their eagerness to know and obey God, and so they naturally waned in their knowledge of what God was trying to tell them. They were still being fed because they were in the congregation. He says in verse 13, you're still partaking of milk, the basic nourishment you need as a child of God, but you'll never grow to maturity that way. You'll remain an infant until you move on to greater food. So one of the astonishing questions in this text is, does your knowledge of the Word of God show that you are eager to obey God? That's the question here. Does the knowledge you have of God's Word reflect your eagerness to know what God says so you can obey it? Obedience and knowledge go hand in hand. It's not simply, do you know a lot about the Bible? I mean, we can teach our children to know a lot about the Bible, and we should. But is that knowledge sufficient enough to show that you have been enthusiastic in your pursuit of the knowledge and will of God? That's what the question is. And before you answer that question, you should remember what the author of the letters to Hebrew had in mind before challenging his readers like this. He had to press the pause button on the discourse because he thought they would not be conversant on the topic of Jesus Christ becoming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Keep that in mind. That's why the author says they're not mature. They don't know that yet. Some of you met Joshua Bowder, who played the piano for us one Sunday, and then he stayed around and helped with our music camp, did a great job. Josh Bowder. His father is Kevin Bowder, who's the president of Central Seminary now, and he was one of my theology teachers years ago. Dr. Bowder told us one day that when he is on an ordination council, when they're questioning a young man to find out his qualifications for the ministry, he says he will often raise his hand and ask the young candidate this question. Since Hebrews 5 says that a test of the believer's spiritual maturity is his knowledge of how Christ's high priesthood is patterned after that of Melchizedek, would you mind explaining that for us? And we might find that humorous, a seminarian getting put on the spot, but that is a biblically fair question. And what about us? When the name Melchizedek came up in the series, this sermon series, and I keep telling you that most of what we will learn about Christ and Melchizedek is in chapter 7. What was your reaction when you heard the word Melchizedek and Jesus Christ and high priesthood? Did you think, oh yes, I love that part of Hebrews. The comparison between Christ and Melchizedek is fascinating. I can't wait to get to that part. Or did you think, Christ and Melchizedek? You know, I vaguely remember being taught something about that before. It'd be good to hear that again. I need a refresher on that. Or Melchizedek, isn't he some guy in the Old Testament? What does he have to do with Christ? I don't know, but it sounds like a long sermon to me. And let me ask you this. If you're one of those who, for one reason or another, are not sure about what Melchizedek means, were you content to sit here and just wait to find out for weeks or maybe months when we finally come to it in the series? Or did you go home and take your Bible and scour and say, I'm going to find out who this Melchizedek guy is. I'm going to read Hebrews 7 like he said. I'm going to find out ahead of time because I can't wait to find out what God has spoken to me in this text. Maybe you got out your Bible encyclopedia and found a passage, or you went online. And there's a lot of really good, you have to be careful, but there's a lot of good stuff now that are written by knowledgeable people on the Word of God, if you know the right sources to go to. Do you find something like that to read about it? Or was the response a sluggish attitude with respect to what God says? Or was it a quick to hear? Don't wait around to be spoon-fed the Scriptures. Let your desire to obey God drive you to know what God says. That's the attitude of the believer. And don't imagine yourself at a desk with commentaries piled high and the Greek text and the Hebrew text there. I mean, for some of us, that gets really exciting to think about. But you just need to read and read and read the Scripture because you're hungry to know what God has spoken. That's all it is. It's obedience. It's an indication of your spiritual maturity. Now, that brings us to my third observation that we should make in this text, and it is this. This text tells us how much we should know about God's word in order to bring ourselves to the place where we consider ourselves spiritually mature. We know we're at least reaching that kind of spiritual maturity. It tells us what to expect, what to look for. So let's just review. Observation number one, maturity and knowledge go together. Observation number two, knowledge is driven by obedience. We learn and grow in God's word as we are eager to hear and obey what God has spoken. Observation number three, the author tells us what level of knowledge we should obtain before we consider ourselves advancing toward maturity. And here we can take two texts that are inerrant in this passage. And we find in these texts, these two different places within the main text, test number one and test number two. Test number one is this. You ready? Are you able to disciple another believer concerning the basic principles of the word, the ABCs of the word? Could you sit down with another believer and open the scriptures and show to them, or him or her, the basic principles of the word of God, the basic things that the word teaches? Because notice what it says. Look again at verse 12. For though by this time, he says, now notice, you ought to be the teachers. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the ABCs of the oracles of God, what God has spoken. What makes one a teacher in the context of this passage? He or she is equipped to disciple another person regarding the stoicheia, the first principles of the things of God. Things that are foundational or elemental, fundamental doctrines that every child of God must know. And what are these doctrines? Well, he actually gives us some examples of these in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. If you'll look there, notice again, therefore leaving verses 1 and 2, the discussion of the elementary principles is the idea of stoicheia again, the basic foundational principles. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, which are ceremonial washings more than anything, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I'm not prepared this morning to take you through that list and explain to you what all those things are, so relax. We'll get to that at another time. But these are elemental doctrines that actually help us to understand the necessity of Christ as our high priest. I'll show you that when we come to it. But just recognize that this is what we're dealing with in verses 1 and 2 when we come to that. These are elementary things. But here's the point. Maturity in the word means that you are able to explain the simple things, the basic foundational truths of what God has spoken to someone else. Can you help a new believer to understand what he must do to grow in Jesus Christ? Can you help a person understand the gospel? Can you explain basic things to your children at home? Can you help somebody know that they're lost and in need of a Savior, and this is the gospel they must embrace to come to faith in Jesus Christ? That's the first test. Can you explain the basics to someone else? Here's the second test. And we find it actually in verse 1 of chapter 6 in these words. Now watch closely. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the elementary foundation. In other words, well, he says that you yourselves ought to be able to teach the basics to one who does not know. That's test one. He also implies that you need to go further than the basics yourself. Let us leave the basics then and go on to maturity. He's going to show us what that looks like when he starts talking about high priest Melchizedek, etc. in chapter 7. So the second test is this. Do you understand the deeper things that God has spoken for yourself? You might struggle to teach the deeper things. I mean, teaching the deeper things may involve a level of skill and articulation and giftedness in order to be effective. But do you get the deeper things? Are you growing with respect to them? Do they stir your soul? Do they drive you to know more? Do you love to plumb the depths of the Word of God? The author of Hebrews isn't asking us to become seminary professors. He's merely pointing out the fact that if we really, truly desire to know what God has spoken because we love God and because we're eager to obey him, then we will grow with our respect to the knowledge of the Word of God. We can't help but grow when we are saturating our minds with the Word. We live in a post-biblically literate society. People don't know the Bible anymore in our country. A couple of years ago, there was an NPR news story that illustrates this point. Some of you may remember hearing it. They noted that in Mike Huckabee's campaign to become the Republican nominee, he said he was a believer in Christ, and I suppose he is. I don't know much about his personal testimony. I've never investigated it. But he liked to use a lot of biblical illustrations when he was giving his speeches, if you remember, in his campaign. And so the NPR people went into the mall, the National Mall in Washington, and asked people, what is Mike Huckabee talking about when he makes these biblical illustrations? They asked people who claimed to have been raised in Christian homes and have grown up going to Sunday school about the biblical allusions Huckabee was using. For example, Mike Huckabee had said, it's the same power that helped a little boy with two fish and five loaves feed a crowd of 5,000 people. One person said, well, I think that's when Moses had to feed all the people. Huckabee had also said, sometimes one small smooth stone is even more effective than a whole lot of armor. Somebody said, well, maybe that has something to do with the war. Another person said, well, he's probably talking about peace, the resolution of peace. And they asked about another one. He said, we've also seen that the widow's mite has more effectiveness than all the gold in the world. And a respondent said, I have no clue. I thought a mite was a bug. Do you understand? I mean, really, do you understand how bad it is out there in modern day America with respect to the Word of God? Not because of these testimonies necessarily, but those who call themselves evangelical Christians do not even know the basic stories of the Bible anymore. We enjoy in our church and churches like ours a congregation that I would say is above average when it comes to our knowledge of the Word of God, average with respect to what's going on in the rest of America. But researchers who track things like biblical faith and Bible knowledge assure us that today Christians are big on fellowship, but they're very small when it comes to knowledge of the Word of God. And what does that mean for us? It means that we live in a time when it is easy for us to feel that a little knowledge of the Word is a lot more than it really is by comparison. You may feel that because you know so much more about the Bible than your neighbor or other people who go to other churches, that all is well with you. I mean, you're the one with a doctorate in your neighborhood because you know the Bible stories. And it's so easy for us to be comfortable and become complacent, but it's not enough to know more than the average American. Contemporary America is not our standard for things holy or things Christian. We must be governed by God's standards of maturity. What is it that God wants for us? He wants us to stop being sluggish in our obedience and be quick to hear what he has spoken. And in doing so, we will grow in our knowledge and our understanding of what he has said. Rather than put ourselves in a crowd of average American Christians when it comes to knowledge of God's word, you know what we need to do? We need to put ourselves in this congregation he's writing to in this text. We need to put ourselves here. This is what God says. This is his standard. And that may mean for some of us more than simply saying, I'll read my Bible more. It means a change of lifestyle. It may mean reclaiming and recapturing those squandered moments that we could be using to cultivate our knowledge of God and his word. It may mean a reprioritizing of our schedules, setting aside some of the very good things that we do, and sometimes they're good things for the Lord, that we could do without. It means not being satisfied with Bible answers, but mastering the text and meditating on the text and drawing inferences from the text because we want to know what God says. But this thirst for God's word cannot be arbitrary. Knowing the Bible is not an end in itself. A thirst for knowing God's word is a means unto an end. And the end is obedience to God because we love our God and his son. And we are eager to know what he has spoken. Father, we thank you for our time and the word this morning. We thank you for the good attention of your people and for Father, I thank you for the men and women in our congregation who have been a tremendous encouragement and example to me personally because they have lived years and years, much longer than I have. And for so many of those years, they have fed their souls with the Word of God because they are hungry to know what you have spoken. I thank you, Lord, for those kinds of examples. I celebrate them. You have, through your providence and in your mercy, given us those examples, but Father, I pray that the rest of us may be stirred. May we be stirred by your word in this text. May we take seriously obedience. We may never have seen ourselves as that student sitting in the front of the class paying great attention, but Father, I pray that we would be that student with respect to your word, not because we're trying to fill our head with knowledge and facts, but because we love you and care what you say to us. We want to know what you say. We don't need to become brilliant students. We will know what you spoke when we take it seriously. Father, build within us that grace through your Spirit because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we might grow to be a congregation of mature believers, leading others to be discipled and to grow in the knowledge of grace and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this for us, Lord, because we cannot do it on our own. We need your help and your grace. I pray that you would be faithful to your promises to us. May we be mature believers who love you and desire above all else to obey you as we should. We'll give you the praise for what you do in us because we ask for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.